Hello, this is David Mathis. Thank you for joining us for Ask Pastor John. This is Pastor John Piper. It is January the 6th, 2010, here in Minneapolis, about 0 degrees, but we're hoping that there will be some biblical heat as we go along with these questions. John, would you pray for us to begin?
Okay, let's do it. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that we've just asked for off camera and asked for again now, because we don't have anything in ourselves, but you have everything in yourself, and you mediate it through your word by your spirit. And if you would be pleased to give to David and me here a portion of your spirit and a good recall of your word, then maybe something helpful would be said for those folks who are going to join us here. So thank you for your promise that you give wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So if we expect to have any wisdom or any knowledge, we're looking away from ourselves, not relying on our own insight, but on you to make our path straight towards truth and helpfulness and love and power. So come, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, we are taking your questions via Twitter. And so I've got this laptop here as we have the questions roll in. We want to begin with where we were yesterday, John. We traveled back from Atlanta, being at the Passion 2010 conference. I wonder if you have any front burner reflections on the conference and your time there.
Yeah. It's still real fresh, and I'm still weary. I wasn't sleeping too much right up to the end, getting things ready. We were having a conversation with Francis Chan and his wife just the night before, and she brought up something about Oprah Winfrey. I thought, oh yeah, that's got to go into the message. So I went home, stayed up till about 1 o'clock trying to build that into the message. But I felt very, very honored to be there. So Louis Giglio, thank you for the invitation and for all of you who were there and so supportive. Both the breakout session where we talked about the call of God into frontier missions was very significant for me, that so many would come. Louis said, you're supposed to have your bags packed and ready to go missions in order to come to that one. So the fact that so many showed up made me very encouraged at what God's doing down there in Atlanta, all over the country. Goodness, I think he said there were 1,000 campuses represented plus. Mm-hmm. And then the session where we talked about, is Jesus an egomaniac, which you can go listen to, I think, or you will be eventually. I felt very helped by the Lord, and my prayer is that God would exalt Christ and that the gospel would be made plain, that what happened when Jesus died was both the upholding of the righteous glory of God and the forgiveness of sinners like us who trample that glory in the dirt every day. That's the miracle of the gospel, and that's the genius of the cross, is that we get saved even though we've trampled the glory of God, and God gets glorified loving that glory, and they're not in conflict because Jesus paid it all. So that's on my front burner, that God would make that plain for people.
My first question here from Twitter: what did the death of Jesus on the cross accomplish for the non-elect? Anything?
It's amazing how frequently that question is coming up recently. Somebody asked me after church last week, did Christ purchase common grace? And we were talking about it as a table talk. With the students just a few weeks ago. And I'll tell you my reflection just as briefly as I can. Frankly, I'm not sure how to answer the question, but I think in telling you why I'm not sure, you'll be able to get a grasp on it. In one sense, as soon as we sin, we should be punished eternally. We shouldn't get another breath. There should be no reprieve. There should be no time given to us. So clearly then, in some sense, the time given to us is grace. And grace is, for a sinner, requires some kind of payment or purchase or warrant from a holy God. And Christ would be the one who provides that. And so I'm inclined to say, yes, that the fact that the non-elect, the unbelievers all over the world are still breathing and have another chance to believe is a gift. Just like the offer of the gospel is a gift, and that offer is provided by the cross. But now here's the catch. Romans 2:4 says that, don't you know that the patience of God is meant to lead you to repentance? But you, by your hard and unrepentant heart, are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when the righteous judgment of God is revealed. So if a non-elect person spurns, which they do, they spurn this grace, the grace itself becomes added judgment, which makes me wonder, in what sense was it grace? In some sense it is. It's real offer, it's real opportunity, but if you spurn it, if you reject it, it backfires and mounts up with greater judgment. It's like the more kindness is shown to a person that they resist, then the more wicked they show themselves to be, and the more wicked they show themselves to be, the more judgment falls upon them. And so I think the answer is yes. I think real grace, real common grace, real offer of salvation right now, just watching this, is a grace. And if you're a non-Christian, grace is being offered you at this very moment that I've just warned you that if you spurn this, judgment will be greater. And that's a gift to you right now that God may be pleased to then use it to awaken you and say, whoa, I don't want to multiply my judgment. I want to respond to this moment of grace. That's what I think the upshot of this conversation should be. Respond to the grace. You're alive. There's still a chance to believe and be saved.
John, how would you respond to church members who claim to follow Christ but believe that whites are superior to other races by God's design?
How I respond to people is governed not just by facts that I know from the Bible and from experience, but by the moment of the interchange. In other words, what am I seeing? What is their attitude? I'm trying to read their heart as well as their head here, because I can immediately respond with, I got some facts for you from the Bible and I think from life, but that may not be the most immediate thing to do. So the answer is, I'm not sure how I'd respond, but I would try to discern what is this person saying that on the basis of some book they've read, like the bell curve, or are they saying it on the basis of some experience they've had growing up around a certain ethnic group where they've seen everybody act a certain way, so they're generalizing over the whole group? Are they saying this because some one person did something horrible in their life, or is it because their dad always talked this way, or just where are they coming from? And I want to try to go for that heart issue along the way. Maybe not first, but somewhere along the way. So that's the first thing I would say. The second thing I would say is that I think they'd be hard-pressed to show from the Bible that that's true. I've written a paper, it's probably on the line, I don't know, about whether or not the so-called curse of Ham in Genesis is God's way of saying that since Ham was the father of the Africans, therefore all Africans, since Ham was made the servant of Shem, therefore all Africans are subservient to those who are the descendants of Shem. I just don't think that works, because the curse fell on Canaan, and Canaan is not the father of the Africans. He's the father of another group of people. And so if you try to work out the details of that old Hamitic curse and say that's the biblical basis for this, I don't think it'll stand exegetically. So that'd be the second direction I'd go. Here's the last thing I'd probably say. I would say, look, my guess is that if you took every single nationality, Korean, German, Chinese, Indonesian, Indian, every one of them has traits about them. I don't know if they're genetic or upbringing that are different. Frankly, I've got stereotypes. To me, Germans are clean. Sauberkeit, Sauberkeit. I spent 3 years in Germany, and those women were always out there cleaning their cement steps every morning. I said, what is this? So I've got this stereotype that Germans are that way. I frankly think that's a good thing, but then we could have negative stereotypes about one group. Now, we're all different. I don't know if these things are, how genetically based they are. Here's what I know. God calls me to love my neighbor as I love myself. God calls me to love my enemy. Therefore, I think it is, in one sense, irrelevant what all those different stereotypes are in the way we begin to treat people and love people and care for people. So I'm going to take that person kind of by the neck if they're in my church and say, You can just lay this thing down. You can lay this stereotype. You can lay this prejudice. You can lay this racism down, because when it comes to how we relate to each other, the cross is the issue, not your stereotypes about white, black, red, yellow, or any other ethnicity in between.
John, could a pastor at Bethlehem have voted for Obama?
Yes, I suspect one did. I mean, maybe more than one. I didn't, mainly because of the abortion issue. Yes, and the reason, I assume the question does relate to abortion, and maybe fiscal policies. I don't know, but I would say that as you weigh out the effects of a man's whole being on a culture, his views, his personality, his family, his ethnicity, his philosophy. If you take that whole package, I would be hard-pressed to say that it is impossible for a solid, reformed, Bible-saturated Christian to make the judgment that at this point in history, it might have been a good thing for him to be president. That wasn't my call. It's increasingly less my call. And I don't know how the others voted, but yes, they could have.
Thank you. This question reads, chronic illness, difficult marriages, losing a child, doesn't God want me to be happy?
God definitely wants you to be happy. Long term, infinitely, and deeply now, in and through those circumstances. Romans 8, what should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not with him freely give us all things? That's saying that since God paid the infinite price of his son for you, will he not then surely carry through in providing everything you need? And then it goes on to say, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness? I mean, these are hard things. Nakedness, peril, sword. As it is written, we are being killed all day long. So you get persecution and murder of Christians. And then he says, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, what I think more than conquerors means for your happiness is that a conqueror has his enemies lying subdued at his feet. So you get distress, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, persecution. There they are, conquered, at my feet. More than conquerors means they're not just at my feet. They are serving me. They're not just in chains, in prison. They are serving me. My persecution, my famine, my nakedness, my loss, as painful, as tearful as they are, are my servants. God works them all together for my good. Now, that good that he works in and through them is the foundation of my happiness. It isn't the circumstances. There's plenty of tears. I mean, Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Paul says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I think Paul was always crying and always happy. I mean, how could he not be crying? He was so beat up. His back must have looked like a hunk of jelly most of the time because he had these 5 times 39 lashes beat over his back and then healed in all kinds of gnarly ways. So this man lived with a thorn in his flesh, probably in his back, in his eyes, in his mind. And he had enemies all around him. And he said, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. So yes, God wants you happy, but he doesn't do it with circumstance. He does it with himself. He does it with the gospel. And he does it in and through circumstances. This is a call for faith. Huge faith that God is good, God is for us, God is using all these things for our deep happiness now and our perfect, unsullied happiness forever in the age to come.
John, related to that, recently we found out that the pastor of a sister church of ours in Dallas, Texas, the Village Church, their pastor Matt Chandler, has cancer. He's going through treatment now. You were down there just a week and a half ago, able to minister there. Any reflections on your time there? Good reports to share or things you discovered?
Good. Well, hello, Matt, if you're watching. And Lauren, thanks for taking me into your home. It was a sweet, sweet afternoon, two afternoons we spent together. So my first impressions was just to say that I went down there mainly to say I love you, Matt. I stood up in front of him and said, okay, I've listened to the 4 sermons from the Village that have been preached since Matt's diagnosis was given. So I listened to the sermons that everybody else heard, and I thought, they don't need me. They're being really well shepherded. Everything's being said by those guys that ought to be said. And so why am I here? And I said, I'm here to say I love you, Matt Chandler, and I admire you. And I stand with you in your vision of God and his purposes in the world. That was one. And then I said, I want to bring a message that I thought maybe the others wouldn't bring, namely put the suffering in a big global perspective. So my main impressions coming away is that God is doing a great work in the Village Church. And where God's doing a great work, Satan is very much at work. And sin is very much at work, and opposition is very much at work. And if one were to think Satan clobbered Matt, they better think real quick that Paul said that his thorn in the flesh was a messenger from Satan that he might not be too lifted up, which means that even if you do contemplate the possibility that at Bethlehem or at the Village, Satan is warring on us, whether it's disease or whether it's disunity or whatever, you better think quickly. God is sovereign over Satan and turns him into instruments of sanctification, because that's exactly what the thorn in the flesh was for Paul. It was an instrument to keep him more humble. So whether Satan clobbered Matt, whether just the fall working itself out did this, whether God simply did it without Satan's instrumentality, Matt and I share the conviction God is good, God is sovereign, life is hard, and we have a work to do. And so Matt's doing, as far as I can tell, really great. And Lauren is doing great. That is, they're crying well. They're grieving well. They're handling their kids well. They're nurturing their church well. And they are trusting well. And they're fighting well. Because here comes the treatment. And I just, so maybe as far as how things are going, I texted Matt, 2 days ago, was it? Man, I said, how are you feeling? I want to know if I'm feeling physically with the chemo. And he wrote back, what's the word he used? Decent. Had some nausea at 2 a.m., but it didn't last long. So he's full of thanks, and let's just pray together that God's going to lick this thing. It can be licked. It can be licked. Doctors say it can be. God knows it can be. But nobody takes anything for granted in this fallen world. So I came away very encouraged, encouraged by Matt, encouraged by Lauren, encouraged by the elders and by the church. Everybody I talked to there seems to be doing what they ought to be doing. Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And they're doing both, I think, really well. So thanks for the privilege of being there.
A related question reads, has God predetermined every tiny detail in the universe, such as dust particles in the air? And then I should add here, including all our besetting sins.
Yes. There's a great quote from Spurgeon about dust motes. I don't even know what a dust mote is, but when I get up in the morning in my room, there's a window to the side of the bed here, and a beam of light will be shining through at certain times of year when I get up. It's shining through, and as I look into the dark, I see nothing. As I look through the beam, I see the dust in the room. Flying around saying, I'm breathing that stuff. Yes, you are. So Spurgeon says, every one of those is keeping its position and moving through the air by God's appointment. Now, the reason I believe that is because the Bible says the dice are thrown in the lap and every decision is from the Lord. That's Proverbs, 16:33? I'm not sure. Chapter 16 has a bunch of these verses in it from Proverbs. And why would he choose the die or the lot is cast in the lap in every decision? Because he's trying to think of the most random thing he could think of. And he says that. So randomness is not random to God. God is not the least taxed by keeping every sub-nuclear particle in its place. I used to say electrons, but now there's something smaller than electrons. Everything in the middle of the molecule, moving, and the electrons, he's got them all in orbit, just like he has the planets in orbit. So the macro world and the micro world are all managed by God, which means, yes, every horrible thing and every sinful thing is ultimately governed by God. And that's a problem, but the center of the solution to the problem is a choice you have to make about the cross. This is what has centered me anyway. When you go to Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, and you read that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews were all gathered together to do what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place in the killing of Jesus, you have God's plan and hand predestining the most horrible sins ever committed. Pilate's choices, the soldiers' cruel mockery, the piercing of his side, the cries, crucify him, crucify him. These few hours in history was the climax of the worst wickedness that has ever been performed on the planet or ever will be. And God planned it that we might be saved from those sins. In other words, what the devil did in unleashing all that was commit suicide. And I pray that when you contemplate believing in a sovereign God who governs the dust motes, the waves, including tsunamis, when you contemplate believing in a totally sovereign God, you will center it right on the cross, because you'll go crazy otherwise. You will. These things have driven people mad, but it won't drive you mad if you say, he loves me, and he governed the most wicked thing that ever happened in the world, the crucifixion of my Savior and my God. If you stay right there and then just work out from there as far as your mind can handle, then you'll be safe. Your mind will be safe. Your heart will be safe because you keep humble. People get very arrogant with these kinds of doctrines. They can use them to club people. But if you stay with the cross, you won't. I mean, just one more thing on this. This is right off my front burner because we're reading, you and I and a lot of other people in Bethlehem are reading through Acts. Because we're reading through the Bible and we start in Genesis, we go to Psalms, we read Acts and Matthew. Mm-hmm. We just read in chapter 2 where Peter said in the sermon to the people who had killed Jesus, "You acted in ignorance." He didn't forgive them for that. He said they have to repent. "You acted in ignorance, but God fulfilled what he had promised by the prophets that the Christ must suffer." That's like 2:22 or somewhere in there. What that said to me was, again, okay, these people didn't know what they were doing. God knew what he was doing. So the crucifixion of his son was, according to Isaiah 53:10, the bruising by the Father of the Son, and therefore the worst sin that was ever committed was ordained by God. And the answer is yes. He controls everything, and he does it for his glory and our good.
John, how would you encourage a Christian, in light of God's exhaustive sovereignty, in the moment of temptation to resist sin, knowing that God is working sin for our good?
Right. That's really a good question. Very, very practically, the devil and our own sin can incline us to use the sovereignty of God to justify complicity in sin. And at this point, we need to have a strong commitment to the authority of the Bible and the authority of God telling us how to live with the truth that he's revealed to us. So many of us, I mean, we all do this. So many of us learn a fact. Okay, God is sovereign. Or God loves me. Or God hates sin. And we start spinning out implications out of our brain, some of which aren't biblical. They look rational. They look like they should be believed. Well, if God is sovereign, then he's responsible for evil. Therefore, we can't be responsible. Therefore, let us sin that grace may abound, blah, blah, blah. And it's all unbiblical. If we're going to latch on to big truths like the sovereignty of God, we've got to latch on to them the way God ordains for us to latch on to them. We've got to latch on to them biblically. That is, we have to see them in the connection with all the other biblical truths. And among those biblical truths are Paul contemplating the thought in Romans 3 and 6, "Shall we sin that grace may abound?" He's just said in Romans 5:21 that where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. And here goes somebody with their logic. Cool. I'll just make grace abound everywhere. I'll just click on as much pornography as I can and commit as much fornication as I can and steal as much as I can and be as greedy as I can. Praise God's grace. And Paul answers that in chapter 3, that those people deserve to be cursed. And he says in chapter 6, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. For how can you who died still live in it? Now there's a truth as important as the truth of God's sovereignty. Christian, you're dead. You got to come to terms with what that means. You can't just say, "Well, God is sovereign, and therefore all my sins are his doing, and therefore I can sin." You know, be biblical. Think God's thoughts. This is complex. You don't depend on your own brain. Depend on God's brain. And God said, "Dead people don't sin." That's Romans 6:3. So you need to figure out what it means to be dead. And put to death what is earthly in you. If we live according to the flesh, we will die. If we, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. That's a truth as big as the truth of God's sovereignty. You can't throw that out and just go do your own logical thing. So my answer is, be biblical. We're toying here. I mean, we are working here with infinite realities that our brains are not capable of managing on our own. You can't learn one truth from God and then manage it with your brain. You have to constantly submit every thought that you have about God to other thoughts about God so that God manages your brain. Otherwise, you will take a truth and distort it into some sinful way. This is really big. Bottom line, be thoroughly biblical. Test everything by the Bible.
Thank you. Transition to a question relating to evangelism. Should we build strong relationships with neighbors and then share the gospel or witness to them right away?
I would be loath to say there is one way to relate to your neighbors, because they're different and you're different and situations are different. So I'm going to say at sometimes more relational upfront efforts would be appropriate. You see the guy digging a ditch, offer to dig a ditch. Don't say, before I help you dig your ditch, can I tell you the gospel? Other times, you move in, you meet for the first time, and you've had so many bad experiences where you've delayed telling the gospel until they wonder why you never shared the gospel, because if it's so important to you, how come you put it off for 3 years? And then you feel guilty and you feel like an inauthentic Christian. And so you're inclined at that moment to draw out where he is in his spiritual life and share who you are and say that you hope you can enjoy life together in this neighborhood. So the answer is I don't want to set up any rules here about how quick you need to do it. I just know that the emphasis in our day seems to me, maybe it depends on what church you're in and what community you're in, the emphasis today seems to be on heavily relational stuff and eventually get there, and many of us find we didn't ever get there. And so test yourself to see whether or not Jesus is really precious to you and whether you believe this person is really lost without him, and it would be the best thing in the world for them to know this, believe this, and be redeemed by this. And if you really believe that, then probably sooner rather than later, you're going to lean into some way to share this with the person that you know. But don't hear that as saying the only way to relate to an unbeliever is by talking about the gospel. I don't want to communicate that. You're going to be with this person for 10, 15, 20 years if you stay in the same neighborhood and they do. And God wants us to be in connection with unbelievers at work and in neighborhood. And somehow that to be able to go on even after we've shared the gospel, so that we shared the gospel and, oh, they didn't accept it, and so I'll never talk to them again. So this is a complex thing. And be yourself and ask God for great love and great grace.
John, why is homosexuality wrong?
With every sin, there are multiple levels of why it's offensive to God and to be avoided. The simplest is clearly to say the Bible says it is. And we should start there. And if we can go deeper, that's good. I think it's implied clearly. It's spoken clearly in Romans 1. 24 to 29, that it is wrong and to be avoided. And I think Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 10, lists a very unusual phrase about homosexuality where he says those who do such things, and he lists it along with greed and covetousness and other sins. It's not unique by itself in this. Those who do such things will not enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, if If you know that it's wrong and you say, I don't care that it's wrong, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do that thing, that's an indication that you're not going into the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's just the it's wrong, don't do it authority answer. The question, why would the Bible say that, is also multi-layered. Number one, the Bible sets up at the beginning a man and a woman become one flesh. And that's God's way of doing sexuality. Sexuality is God's idea. And we should learn from God what it is. And it's a man and a woman created beautifully complementary ways so that they form one flesh. And to try to do it another way is a distortion. It's a corruption. It's a dysfunction of the way God made it. That's number two. Number three, and this is probably the only other one I'll give, is that as I reflect on Romans 1 and the way Paul unpacks the problem with homosexuality, it appears to me that Paul is saying something like this. When you exchange the glory of God for idols, the main one that you exchange the glory of God for is yourself. The idol that you have is yourself. Well, what sex is yourself? Your sex is your sex self. My self is male. If you're a woman watching this, your sex is female. And he seems to draw out the fact that in exchanging God for our most cherished idol, which is usually self, we are prone to fall in love with the same sex. So, implication, same-sex attraction is a dysfunctional form of idolatry. Now, there are other kinds. Don't hear me saying that homosexual temptations are the only way that kind of self-idolatry emerges. But I think if you go to Romans 1, 24 to 29, and just think that through yourself. Ask how verse 23, the exchange of God for created things, relates to the exchange. They exchange the nature for the unnature. These same words exchange are used right through that passage. And so the deepest thing I've ever hit upon for why God would disapprove of this is not just that the Bible says don't do it, not just that God created male and female, but deep down there is a kind of idolatry involved in same-sex relationships that is very profound. And I'm sure there are other reasons why it's bad for us and God loves us and so he calls us not to do it. So, but before I turn away from that question, let me just say to those of you who struggle with this, this is not hard for me to empathize with or imagine. I don't want those of you who are wrestling with this to feel like, oh, this is just the worst possible thing imaginable. I don't feel that way. What I feel is, if you set your face to say, my heart is broken and I'm weeping, that for reasons I don't understand, I am broken in my sexuality. I'm broken. I wish I weren't. I can choose to turn my brokenness into sin. So I don't think it's sin to be broken. It's the result of sin to be broken. But to just be that way, to feel this way, I don't think is any more sin than my feeling heterosexual. It's unnatural. It's broken. But now I have the choice with my heterosexuality to make it sin or to make it holy. A person who wrestles with homosexual temptations, desires, has the same choice, to sin with it or to be chaste and to seek to overcome and to move into something more God-appointed. So don't hear me isolating it as the worst of all sins. It is part of a brokenness that I share. I think John Piper's personality is broken. I could give you specifics, but they would have to do with anger. They would have to do with self-pity. I'm just wired to like certain sins a lot. I think it's partly genetic. I saw it in my grandmother and my mother. I think it's partly family-based, and it's just me. I'm broken. So I can choose to let that brokenness govern me and turn it into sins, or I can choose to say, I'm going to deal with what the brokenness I have and try to steer my way through my brokenness to do as much good for others and avoid as much sin as I can.
Thank you. I know this is intense to answer one tough question after another. We have about 10 minutes until we'll take our first break. Here's another question. What do you say to people who say drinking is okay because Jesus drank wine?
You say, I think you need to add just a word or two to that sentence. Like, drinking can be okay. Okay? The statement, it's okay, may or may not carry in their mind a pattern of life that's healthy. I would say some drinking is definitely not okay. Like drinking to drunkenness is not okay. That's clear in the Bible. Another one that's not okay is drinking with a person who is manifestly having their conscience wounded and being tempted to drawn into something that they just spent 6 years trying through Teen Challenge and AA to get free from. And now you're drawing them right into what killed them. And it kills millions of people in this culture. It's killing marriages. It's killing jobs. Alcohol is deadly in this culture. Now, I don't know what or how deadly it was in Jesus' culture. Drunkenness was real. Clearly, the Bible condemns it. How real and deadly it was, I don't know. I just know what I'm dealing with when I go to talk at Teen Challenge or when I pray with a man like I did. Maybe Joshua's watching after church last Sunday night. He said, when I'm done here, I'm going out and get drunk because I'm done. I think I'm apostate and I'm beyond help and forgiveness. And I've been through treatment so many times, it's hopeless. And I just know that is so prevalent. People that are cavalier about this thing called alcohol make no sense to me. So I'm just saying, add a word to that sentence. Of course you can't defend in any absolute way teetotalism from the Bible. It's clear that wine is a blessing in the Bible. If you make the choice, like me, that I'm going to be a teetotaler, it's just not based on the condemnation of the evil of wine, demon rum, blah, blah, blah. That's just not it at all. It's a context in which I live. It's my children and my grandchildren. It's my addictive personality. I can't even buy a pack of gum without going through it in an hour. So just don't. I sense a lot of young guys who don't want to be legalistic and want to spread their wings and no gospel freedom are just not very realistic about the world in which we live. So that's a little warning and a very caution. And I know the pushback would be real strong from a lot of people I admire greatly, that I could easily fall into a trap of ruling out for everybody what God has given as a precious gift. And so there you have it.
Thanks. John, do you think it's important for children to have their parents' blessing on their marriage?
Yes. Important. Not absolute. I've always counseled young people, some in this room. work hard at that. Don't treat it lightly. If dad or mom on her side or his side is saying, I don't think this is the right man for you or the right woman for you, don't blow that off. Give it time. Pray for a miracle of change. Involve other people. In other words, I'm not absolutizing it and saying that as an adult, under God's leading, that moms and dads work now that you're an adult and you have your own relationship, you're about to form a new unit where you leave mother and father, that overarching thing is absolute. I'm just saying it really is sweet. It's really important. Honor your father and your mother by taking very seriously what they say. Give it a lot of time, and I don't know how much time to give it. Give it a lot of prayer, and I don't know how much prayer to give it. Involve other people in the efforts to try to bring some understanding here. Listen to the mom or the dad and try to discern, is God speaking here about timing or about the person? And if you discern after significant time, significant prayer, significant others involved, that she or he is of God for you, and mom and dad are missing it, they're misreading, they don't know what this person's really like, or they're operating out of a worldview that is not biblical, then keep honoring them through that. But I don't think it means you absolutize their authority in that adult relationship.
We'll take two more questions here before the break.
John, unless I talk too long.
That's right, yeah. Having been through PhD studies, would you recommend other pastors pursue this course of education?
You mean already being pastors or planning to be pastors?
No.
I'll answer them both. Okay. If you're already a pastor, I wouldn't get a PhD. It's a lot of work, and the payoff is really small, really small. And that, what I say really small, I don't mean studying the Bible is small payoff, but the way most PhD programs are set up, it's small payoff, because you have to read so much junk in order to get your PhD. You have to become an expert in what other people are saying, most of which is wrong. Most of the stuff that's written in the world isn't true, and a PhD has to be an expert. And so you have to read gobs and gobs of stuff that's unhelpful. Now, I think somebody should do that. I'm glad there's a Don Carson who seems to read everything under the sun and therefore has a capacity to respond helpfully. So I'm totally committed that there needs to be a layer of academic scholarship that is aware of what's out there and are teaching and writing. So yes and amen. That's not what the pastorate is. The pastorate is not mainly the place where you have to know every wrong thing that's being said about some slice of biblical theology. The pastorate is a shepherding of people from the Word. And so if a PhD, back to say something positive now, if a PhD program is set up, and there are some, I won't name them, but there are some, are set up to really let you work on the Bible for 3 or 4 years and the understanding of the Bible in its larger implications for life and reality, then on your way towards the pastorate, that could be gold. But mine wasn't set up that way. And when I was done with those 3 years, I had a piece of paper, the German language, and an appreciation for academic theology, and had not grown much at all, except what I got on my own. So it is possible to do stupid PhDs for the piece of paper. I would much rather you do a wise PhD. That is, go to a place where they really let you study the Bible mainly. Yes, you got to read other stuff, but you want to come out of there with 3 years worth of a big, large, strong, robust, deep grasp of God and His ways in the world, not just a little tiny slice of what 1,000 wrong people are saying about some teeny verse in the Bible. That's just a sad use of 3 years. And if you're a pastor, set yourself to study the Bible and take courses, but don't worry about a degree, for goodness sakes. Man, I've not even opened the tube in which my diploma exists for since 1974. I haven't opened it. It's in the drawer. Nobody asks about it. It doesn't mean anything anymore. Maybe that's overstated.
John, last question. We'll take a 10-minute break. Can you tell us about your new book on Ruth?
How much time do I have?
three, 5 minutes.
Okay. Well, thanks for asking. This is neat, because if we're going to take a break here, then they can go ahead and click on the trailer. So I'll just tell you a heads up here that when I'm done, we're going to take a little, I think, 10 minutes? Mm-hmm. A 10-minute break, the screen will go blank, and if you go down further down in the website, there's the trailer for the Ruth book. It's called A Sweet and Bitter Providence, Sex, Race, and Sovereignty, and it's basically an exposition with application of the book of Ruth. And I love the book of Ruth. I love her. I really admire her. And here's what sex, race, and sovereignty refers to. That night when she went down there and crawled under his blanket. I mean, what was that? I mean, this is a sexually charged moment in history. And I think a man of character and a woman of worth there showed their stuff big time, the way I would like young people to show their sexual stuff. Namely, they didn't have sex, but there was something going on there really profound. So the whole sexual issue of our day, I try to tackle. Race, she's a Moabitess. Moabites are unclean. They're foreigners. Jewish people don't like Moabites in that day. So what's going on here with folding Ruth, not only to be the main character in the story along with Naomi's faith, but to make her the one who gives rise to the line of the Messiah? What's God saying that a Moabite, an ethnic group, is drawn in to the line of the Messiah? So all kinds of ethnic issues going on there. And then sovereignty is that this famine had just basically wiped out everything. And poor Naomi, she leaves, and her husband Elimelech dies, and her two sons marry foreigners, break her heart, and then those sons die, and she comes back saying, God has dealt very bitterly with me. That's true. But she draws a totally wrong conclusion, like, he's against me. He's my enemy. And she comes back, and you get the end of the first chapter, and she arrived saying, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, because God has dealt bitterly with me. And it was the barley harvest. You just say, yes. I mean, if you know the story from the beginning to the end, you say, the barley harvest, that's where Ruth is going to meet Boaz, and this love affair is going to happen, and the Messiah is going to be planned for, and you're going to realize, whoa, this was not only a bitter providence. This was a sweet providence. And so I hope the main point of the book for people is that the bitter things we really walk through, real bitterness, are not only bitter, but they are sweet. That's my goal, those three things.
Thank you, John. And thank you for joining us for Ask Pastor John. We're going to take a 10-minute break and be back in a few minutes, God willing. Thank you. Hello, welcome back for our second and final hour of Ask Pastor John here on Wednesday, January 6, 2010. I'm David Mathis. This is Pastor John Piper. John, would you pray for our hour ahead?
Okay. Father in heaven, thank you for your help last time. And I pray now that you would come again. We don't take another hour of life for granted. And so I pray that you would fill David with wisdom in his pitching these questions to me, and grant me biblical recall and pastoral sensitivity and theological faithfulness and humility and far-seeing vision for implications of what might be said, and anything else that I would need to make these as helpful as possible to build up faith and to draw unbelievers closer to the Savior and to glorify your name and advance your kingdom. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Our first question of the hour. John, why be a church member? Why not just be able to go and participate?
By member, I think the answer is you should be a church member, but that's not even a clear word. What does member mean? What I mean by member is somebody who, whether by a signature or a word of commitment or promise, says, I'm committed to a people who hear the word of God preached, a people who perform the ordinances that Jesus gave to his church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, a people who commit to the one another commandments, love each other, exhort each other, admonish each other, hold each other accountable. And those commitments are what membership is. And I think to resist putting your name on the line for that is something's wrong. If you want to say, okay, I believe the New Testament says be a part of a community, give yourself to ministering there and receiving ministry there and advancing the cause of the gospel there and upholding the name of Jesus there and doing mission there, I'm a part of that. To resist putting your name on the line for that is probably not a biblical conviction, but an American independent, give me elbow room, don't get in my face too often conviction, which I don't think is biblical. The reason for even using the word member is because of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, where Paul uses the word member in a body analogy, right? The local church, not just the global church, but the local church is a body. The reason we know it's local and not just global is because while in Ephesians 1 and Colossians he talks about Christ as the head of the body, in 1 Corinthians 12 he's talking about head with eyes and ears that are members of the body. And so the body analogy has one global meaning and it has one local meaning. And so there's global membership in the body universal and there's local membership in the body where I'm a finger or I'm an eye or I'm an ear or I'm a foot and everybody is a member. And so the word member in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is I'm part of a local organism. And the finger belongs. It should care about what happens to the eye, and the eye what happens to the finger. And it should function in a way that has some organic coherence to it. And it's very hard to do what the Bible calls a church to do unless it knows who are the members and who aren't. Who are the people that want to be treated as members here? A very simple example of this is the biblical concept of church discipline. In 1 Corinthians 5, for example, where Paul says that the man who's sleeping with his mother-in-law or stepmother should be put out of the church because he's so proud and arrogant about his sin and unrepentant and resistant to any kind of exhortation. So put him out of the church. Well, how can you put him out? He would just say, I just go here. You can't put me out of anything. I'm not in anything. And I think a lot of people don't want to be in anything because they don't even like the idea of being able to be put out of something. So for all those reasons, I think even though there's no sentence in the Bible that says there is such a thing as church membership and thou shalt be a church member, I think it's implied in the nature of the church and the nature of Christian discipleship that everybody should, by a covenant commitment of some kind, name on the line, I'm here. While I'm in this place, until God leads me otherwise, these are my people. I'm committed here.
John, is there such a thing as contemplative prayer or Christian meditation in the Reformed and Puritan tradition?
It's amazing how frequently the prayers from the little book, The Valley of Vision, show up in our worship services. The Valley of Vision is a collection of Puritan prayers, and I would put them in that category. That is, they are thoughtful, reflective, meditative. They're even written in a certain kind of cadence, if you've ever noticed. And that is probably very intentional so that they might be used in corporate settings, but they came out of a deep heart of communion with God. So my answer is that meditation is a biblical reality. Meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, Psalm 1. Contemplation, I think, is just another way of talking about spiritually seeing the beauty of Christ in and through the Word of God. So you have in 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Well, what's that? That's not with these eyes. That's with these eyes. The eyes referred to in Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, where Paul says, may the eyes of your heart be enlightened to know what is your calling. And so there is a spiritual seeing, or what we would call contemplation, where you, when you read your Bible, you pause and you see in and through the words to the reality with your heart, and you apprehend spiritual reality. And this gives rise to a kind of praying that is spiritual and authentic and personal and warm and strong. And so my answer is way yes to the Reformed Puritan tradition of contemplative prayer, as I've just defined it, and of meditation. And so I'm very ticked at seminary classes that think you have to mainly go to the mystical Catholic tradition in order to find this kind of depth and this kind of personal connection with the living God that is both rational and supra-rational and very mystical in its communion. So you don't have to embrace bad theology, namely Roman Catholic historic bad theology, in order to find amazing representatives of those who've known God at this level, contemplated spiritually in the heart God at this level, and have given rise to that kind of complication, contemplation in wonderful praying.
That's really helpful. John, what is a wife's responsibility in solving marital conflict?
I'm going to take a drink here before I answer
that. Okay, do that, and I'll read the question again. What is a wife's responsibility in solving marital conflict?
It's an interesting question in regard to thinking of marriage as a model of Christ and the church. The husband is representing Christ. The wife is representing the church. And if there's a problem in the relationship between Christ and his church, then what should happen? I don't want to absolutize this and say you can draw out all the analogies here, but let's just ask that. What should happen? And Christ is sovereign, and he takes initiatives. But he puts it in the heart of his church to do things. Now, husbands aren't sovereign, so the analogy breaks down. We can't put it like he can in the heart of our wives, but we can pray. And so what does he put in the heart of the church? He puts prayer in the heart of the church. So I'm part of the bride. I see a problem between me and Christ. There's a problem in this relationship. What should I do? Blame him? I should go to him. I should ask him for help. I should talk to him. So all that, let's just not get real specific here. Let's just generalize. Say, it is totally appropriate to a wife. And wives clearly see things husbands don't see. They are under the Lord Jesus for themselves, not just under the Lord Jesus through their husband. I don't like that model at all. Like God, husband, wife. Not. It's God, wife, God, husband, and then husband has a role of leadership there. So since she knows her Jesus, she knows her Lord, she may know him way better than her husband does. She has sights, sensitivities about what's making this marriage broke. And she should say to God first, oh God, heal this marriage. Please work on this marriage. And then she said, yes, Lord, give me wisdom how I can help my husband see what I see. And there are humble and submissive ways to do that. There's a way to be a submissive wife and be way ahead of your husband spiritually. Or in a given situation to be way more perceptive than he is. Leadership in a marriage doesn't imply perfection. It doesn't imply infallibility. It doesn't imply that in every situation he's got the scoop and knows the deal here. It means that he's generally taken the initiatives, which means he's going to care a lot about making this wife full in her experience of Christ, including her role as pointing out to him things in his humanity, not his Christ-likeness, but in his humanity, he's not seeing. So I would say a wife's role is to see all that God enables her to see, and then ask the Lord for wise and humble and submissive ways to share, bring into her husband's life her perspective on things. And it's his job as a leader to be humbly receptive to those kinds of things and then to take action. She doesn't want to take over at that moment. She wants to say, here's the way I see it. I think we need to do this or this or this. And then his job as a leader, this is the hardest job as a leader, is to humble himself to act on that instead of saying, okay, if you don't like the way I do it, go ahead. I don't know if you were watching this thing in the airport when we flew back. Was that yesterday we came back?
Yes,
yesterday. Mm-hmm. And this husband brought his wife a Coke, and it had no ice in it. And she said, where's the ice? And I could tell on his face, he's not happy about that question. I just got you a Coke, and you say, where's the ice? And then he handed her the juice, and she said, you got the juice for our kid? Remember that? He said, yeah. And she said, okay. So he blew it. He got Coke without ice, he got the wrong kind of juice, and he comes down to the end of the line here, and he just sits down, three seats down from where they are. And she's over there. Now, at that moment, what is it? What does leadership do? Leadership has picked up, this wife wants ice in her Coke, and this wife wants a different kind of juice for their three-year-old that's walking around here. And he just blew it on both, and he is sulking at the end of the line, just like I do. That's not leadership. The hardest thing in the world at that moment is to receive from your wife news that you don't want to receive, and then to rise above the self-pity, the anger, the frustration of that moment that I just served her, and she didn't say, thank you. She said, where's the ice? And you're going to forgive, you're going to rise, you're going to lead. I'll go get it. So, yes, we husbands need to hear things we're blind to. Reminders, she likes ice. The kid doesn't do well with grapefruit juice. She needs orange juice. And we need to then lay it down and stop sulking and being self-pitying and go lead. That's probably more than they were asking.
John, are you more grieved by theology you disagree with or by division within the body of believers?
Here's the way I answer questions like that, and I ask them to myself all the time. It depends on the degree of the division and its nature compared with the degree of seriousness of the theology mistake. So I'm sad that we're not on the same page eschatologically. I wish Sam Storms and I were on the same page, Sam. I wish Doug Wilson and I were on the same page, Doug. And we're not, and that's sad. It doesn't cause me too many tears at that level. When I see somebody I love going to a hurtful view of God, then I can be really grieving, and that hurts. So there's the theology side. There are some theological moves that are so destructive and so dishonoring to God and so close to the center that we should be deeply grieved and angered by them. On the other hand, there are all kinds of divisions. If two of my elders hated each other. I mean, they were saying ugly things about each other and doing wicked things. That would emotionally probably take me down deeper than almost most of these theological things. I'm like, God, we got to work on this. This hurts. I mean, I'm loving our elder fellowship. I was with the elders last night till 11 o'clock, and I came home just saying, I love these guys. 30 guys sitting around a table, one heart, one mind, pulling together for the good of the church is the joy of my life. It has been for 30 years. If that broke at Bethlehem and the thing became war and anger and hurtful speech, probably emotionally I would be way more undone than theology issues. So what can you say? There are some kinds of disunity that are small and don't move me. Other kinds that are deep, immediate, personal, and are heart-wrenching. And same thing over here. So in any given case, I'd have to ask, oh, yeah, which is the theological issue and which is the kind of division? And then I'll tell you which bothers me more, which hurts me more, which grieves me more.
John, how far should we go in teaching creationism in the church? How important or unimportant is it?
Well, I assume the ism on the end of creation has an agenda in terms of the age of the earth or the age of man or whatever. So let me just say a few general things. We should teach without any qualification that God created the universe and everything in it. And it wasn't always here. It didn't spontaneously emerge from a big bang alone, however God did it. God did it. That's clear, and everybody who believes the word should preach that. Secondly, I think we should preach that he made it good. There was no sin in it when he first made it. Thirdly, I think we should preach that he created Adam and Eve directly. That he made them of the dust of the ground and he took out of man a woman. I don't think I think we should teach that. I know there are people who don't, who would say, oh, that's all imagery for evolution or whatever. And that man had his beginning not millions of years ago, but within the scope of the biblical genealogies. Those genealogies are tight at about 6,000 years and loose at maybe 10 or 15,000. So I think we should honor those genealogies and not say that you can place fast and loose with the origin of man. That's not the age of the earth issue there. That's the origin of what is a human being, when did that human being come into existence, and I think we should say he came into existence by God's direct action, and that wasn't millions of years ago. That was within the scope of these genealogies. Now, when it comes to the more controversial issues of how to construe Genesis 1 and 2 about how God did it and how long it took him to do it, there I'm totally sympathetic with a pastor who is going to lay his view down, having studied it, and he's going to say to his people, here's my understanding of those chapters. These 6 days can't be anything other than 7 literal days, and so that's how long God took it. And this earth is about 10 or 15,000 years old, or this universe is. And though it looks old, that's the way God made it. He made it to look old or something like that. Or he might take another view that these days are ages, or he might take Sailhammer's view, which is where I feel at home, namely that what's going on here is all of creation happened to prepare the land for man in verse 1, beginning. He made the heavens and the earth, that's everything. And then you go day by day, and he's preparing the land. He's not bringing new things into existence. He's preparing the land and causing things to grow and separating out water and earth. And then when it's all set and prepared, he creates and puts man there. And so that has the advantage of saying that the earth is billions of years old, if it wants to be. Whatever science says it is, it is. But man is young, and he was good, and he sinned, and He was a real historical person because Romans 5 says so, and sort of the rest of the Bible. So that's where I am, but I think every pastor should go ahead and say what he believes. But how you define who gets on your eldership, for example, who gets a teaching office in your church, I'm inclined to not draw that too narrowly. But I could be wrong about that. You know, I'm 63 years old, and I've never preached through Genesis yet, and I'd like to. I'm going to finish John, and then maybe the next thing I'll turn to, if the elders let me stay around that long, would be Genesis. I really think we need to give our people help in this.
Thank you. Is Christianity biased toward book lovers?
It depends on what book lovers means. If you mean collecting old books so you can have a room full of books, no. It's probably prejudiced against them, not biased toward them. But if you mean that you are glad, you're glad that God ordained to reveal himself and preserve that revelation in a book, yeah, it is biased toward you in a good way, because he did, and you should be glad about it. I mean, if you say, oh, God chose to inspire a book, writing, words, prepositions, verbs, adjectives, paragraphs, God ordained that just like he would put his divinity in Jesus, he would put his inspired word in prepositions, and you don't like that, then you're against the Bible. You're against God. God did it this way. So those who like the fact that he did it this way are going to find themselves affirmed in here. Those who don't like the fact that he did it this way are going to find themselves chafing the fact that they even have to look here in order to find what God has to say. It is amazing when you stop and think about it, that God has ordained first to reveal himself in history, in the great acts of the Old Testament, and then in his Son. In these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son, and then to ordain that there be prophets and there be apostles who would put it here. And this would then, because it's their word, would be the foundation on which we build churches and we build life. That's amazing. It has unbelievable implications. Everywhere the Christian church has spread in the history of the world, it takes with it schools. Why? Mainly because you have to learn how to read, not to succeed in life, but to know this book. It does help you succeed in life to be able to read, but this is the most important piece of information in the universe, and it happens to be in language that was written down. And therefore, every culture should have access to that book, which is why Wycliffe Bible Translators is so important and all the other commitments to Bible translation. So I don't know if they wanted me to go that direction, but my answer is, if book lover means that book lover, God is approving of your book loving. If book lover means you've got this fetish where you need to have the smell of an old book in your room and you like to tell everybody that you got 10,000 books in your study, the Bible has no appreciation for that kind of idolatry.
John, here's a question I haven't seen one like before. Should I become a pastor if my wife isn't saved?
Wow. I don't think so. And I'm answering this, I want to say off the cuff, but that's not the best analogy. I'm thinking off my heart. I'm trying to think of the ache, the horrible ache that is for the guy who maybe thought he married a believer. And then she had a crisis, and she isn't. And 1 Corinthians 7 is clear. You're with her forever. You're going nowhere. And you're going to try to win her, just like the wife tries to win the husband, he tries to win her by loving her in the best way possible. But the reason I say probably not is that in the pastoral epistles, the elders are to have their husband, have their families in a good order. Good order doesn't have to mean all of them are saved necessarily. If by the way he loves his family, he is showing himself to be a good leader that can lead the church. But I think, not because it shows he's foolish in marrying the wrong woman, because a woman can have a crisis of faith 20 years into marriage and there he is, and he thought he was going to make a career change towards the pastorate at that moment and now she's not with him at all. I just don't think practically it could be very successful. I could be wrong on this. I mean, you can email us and say, no, I did that, and I've been a pastor for 10 years, and my wife supported me in it and thinks I'm crazy to do it but loves me, or I don't know how that might look, but it would be really hard, I would think, because being a pastor has such burdens on it, burdens that affect the home and burdens that involve the wife, and oh my, it would just introduce a tremendous stress, I would think, into the man's life that would be almost unbearable to do it this way. So I haven't thought much about that question, but that's what comes to my mind first.
Someone writes in from Twitter, a friend thinks allowing men free will and yet still achieving his purposes shows a greater view of God's sovereignty. What are your thoughts on this?
Let me define the term first and then I'll respond. I'm going to assume that by free will he means something really controversial, not something obvious. What I'm going to assume the question means is real, ultimate self-determination. Because that's the only kind of free will that's controversial. I think most lay people, when they talk about free will, just means, I really choose. And of course you do, and so fine, you have free will, we all do. But those who are theologically writing about this and thinking about what they mean is that I, John Piper, am able ultimately and decisively to determine my own will, and God cannot and does not when I choose that he won't. So I have that kind of autonomy in the universe. I don't think that exists anywhere. There's not one verse in the Bible that says we have such a thing, and the people, they start grasping for verses about, well, whosoever will, let him come. Well, of course, whosoever will, let him come. But why does one will and not another is the question. So, is God more glorious to somehow ordain that human beings have autonomy, self-determination ultimately, so that he cannot, once he's made that decree, he cannot guide what they do without intruding upon their moral capacities and turning them into robots. And they say, God doing that and still pulling off his ultimate purposes is more glorious. And I would say they've just created a universe that doesn't exist in their head, and they're pronouncing on it. I don't create universes that don't exist. I don't find it helpful to imagine a universe that doesn't exist and then say it's a more glorious one than this one, because I'm given a universe. And then I'm given the Creator's interpretation of the universe right here. And what this says is that universe doesn't exist. So you can speculate about it all you want, but it doesn't. Now, I'm going to go further than that and say the universe in which God gave all people that kind of autonomy and self-determination, that universe isn't superior. because God would have made it if it were superior. And if you say, I mean, but you're going in a circle here, aren't you? Saying it doesn't exist, and therefore you don't believe it, and saying if it were better, it would exist. No, because I'm just basing my understanding of this universe on this book. This book says we don't have that kind of autonomy. Romans 9, 16, and 17. It is not of man who wills or runs, but of God who has mercy. Our willing and our running are not decisive. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is the one who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Verse after verse in the Bible teaches that my willing, which is real, responsible, accountable, is not decisively and ultimately my own creation. It is God's decisive governing. My willing is real, my willing is responsible, and God has the amazing. This is what's glorious. So if you ask me, what's the most glorious universe? The most glorious universe is the universe in which we really will things, and we are really responsible for what we will, and we will be held accountable for the choices we make, and God is still absolutely sovereign over those willings. That's the great paradox. That's the great mystery and the great glory. Not the universe that somebody creates out of their own heads, where everybody is endowed with the autonomy that only God has.
John, here's a related question. You may not have too much more to add to it. This asker writes, God does not desire that anyone should perish, but we know many people are going to hell. So is God's plan of salvation a success or failure?
It's a success, but what they said is true, both of them. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, God does not delight in anybody's perishing. He does not will that they perish, but that they repent, come to a knowledge of the truth. So there we have it, that as God looks out upon the world, he sees a world in which he has a desire for their salvation. And then we see numerous other texts that teach he has, Ephesians 1:4, predestined before the foundation of the world some for adoption and not others. And so he does not act on his desire. There's something deeper. That's why I'm doing it like this, if I can see that in the camera. There is a desire, clearly, where God says, I weep over Jerusalem. Would that you knew the day of peace. Or Ezekiel, God does not delight in the death of the wicked. So there's this emotional reality in God's heart. And then there's the revelation of his action. And he doesn't act on this emotion. He saves some of those that he desires would be saved. He becomes the decisive opener of Lydia's heart, but not Judas's heart. God grants some to believe, Philippians 1:29. He grants some repentance, 2 Timothy 2:26. So some of those that he desires would be saved, he saves. So whether this salvation is a success, whether this is whether all of that is a good idea and is happening according to God's design. And I would say it is. God knows what he's doing in having this desire and not fulfilling it at this level of decisive action in people's lives. He has his reasons. We don't have to know them all, There are hints in Romans 9, 20 to 23, why he would do it that way and elsewhere. But you don't have to know. What we have to believe is what the Bible says about the way God does it. And if God's doing it that way, then he made choices before the foundation of the world for the glory of the crucified Christ to do it that way, and we should call it a success. When all is said and done, the tapestry that you, this is Corrie ten Boom, the tapestry, you're looking from underneath and it's got all these dangling pieces down here of pain and sorrow and lostness, and he's weaving and weaving this tapestry for all of history. And when we're there, we look at it from this side and we say, perfect.
John, we have about 10 more minutes or so. Would you want to do a set of rapid-fire questions, do quicker answers?
Do I have a choice?
Whatever you'd like to do.
You decide.
Well, let's do that. We'll try to get it.
When you say rapid, how long do you want me to take to answer?
Maybe a minute or so.
Oh, that's all right.
Is that okay? Okay. Or shorter if you'd like.
Okay.
This person asks, if my church says they support me in going to missions but won't financially support me when they are able, should I find a new church home?
I would say it depends on why they're not. Sounds bleak to me. So they are able. They say they support you. You sense a call from that body, and they don't add to that prayer support or whatever it is, money. My step would be to say to the powers that be, why? And then judge on the basis of the answer whether there's a disconnect here. Like they might say, well, you're a son of the church, and so we like the fact that you're going to missions, but your theology has taken a turn we're not comfortable with. So that would then be the issue, not they won't give me money. So my answer is find out the issue and then let that be the issue that you deal with, not just the money one.
Is it biblically acceptable for a mother to hold a full-time job outside of the home?
It can be. It's like the alcohol question. It can be. In fact, I would say outside of the home is a complex statement. It was complex early on when the farm, only after the Industrial Revolution was home and work separated, right, by and large. Everywhere there's an agrarian kind of culture, home and work are just together. If all the kids are weaving the baskets that you sell to make a living, are you home? if the garden around the house is what supports the family, and the husband's out there building a barn, and you're doing this, are you home? So all that to say, the very question is ambiguous, and it is today, right? A wife can have a full-time job. My niece has a full-time job. Her office is in her home. She works for a company three states away. Having said it can be, I want to discourage it, okay? I just want to discourage it because mothering and homemaking are huge and glorious jobs. What children need at age 1, 5, 6, 14, 18, what they need is simply amazing. And what it calls forth from a woman's creativity and a woman's heart and a woman's mind personally for each one of these little ones that are coming along, or just the home, a home here where ministry can happen. And you're not enslaved by anybody's clock. You can say, I'm going to work my tail off for King Jesus, but I don't want anybody to pay me for it. I'm going to do it right here in this neighborhood with my husband's connections and my connections. We're going to lavish grace on people's lives. So I'm calling for ministry full-time when I say don't work full-time if you've got a family. Turn your family into ministry. Turn your family into a global dream for what this family might become or what this man might be and what we might be together as we are a home. So those are the kind of dreams I want to offer to the younger women that are coming along, that they don't think like, oh, if I don't get a career and make lots of money and be equal with man in pay and time and everything, they've somehow sold out to something small or something that doesn't require intellectual capabilities. It is a great and glorious calling to be a mother and a homemaker and a wife and a neighborhood make-it-happen kind of person and a church minister and who knows what all God might be pleased to do.
John, what's your favorite hymn?
I used to say, if thou but suffer God to guide thee, that one, and it's right near the top. I learned it in German when I was over there, and it has a theology in it that is profound. And then I used to say next to it was, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. I used to say that. But now, there are so many newer, gospel-laden, contemporary songs that I love the sound of. Songs that are coming from Sovereign Grace, the in Christ alone kind of songs that I would frankly be hard put to choose. But I think if I died right now, dropped dead before this was over, and Noel had to plan my funeral, I'm pretty sure she would go back to the ones that have been with us for 41 years in our marriage, the one that she's I sing to my daughter every night, and I made up words to go, and the tune I chose was, If Thou But Suffer God to Guide Thee. So it's still real close in here, but I love many of the new Christ-exalting, gospel-honoring contemporary songs. Probably she'd stir one of those in.
About 5 minutes or so. Is there room in Reformed theology for creation care, stewardship of resources, and pollution cleanup?
Well, totally. Why would it even be asked, right? I mean, Reformed theology is a vision of God's sovereignty over the planet that he made, and he has an eternal purpose for it. He's not going to throw it away on the trash heap of the universe. I don't think 2 Peter 3, when it talks about being burned up, I don't think he means junk that universe, start over with another one. I think it means cleansed. Like a forest fire might cleanse Mount St. Helens, and then bang, it's glorious again. Only he can shorten that down to minutes rather than decades. So this universe we live on is God's. He made it. He made it good. It's a mess right now, both in sin and in catastrophes, and isn't always going to be this way. It's going to turn around someday. So we're living on a planet and in a universe that's going to always be here, and God will renew it. So it matters, I think, to him that we care for it. Now, that's one set of arguments. The more important argument, I think, and this is not unique to Reformed theology, neither is that one, for that matter, but loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. I mean, I don't think the argument from the fact that this earth is going to be renovated someday into a new heavens is the best argument for why you should care about clean water. You care about clean water because you love your neighbor and your grandkids and people in general. You want to reduce suffering. The way I talk about our commitment to physical, social things and spiritual things is, at Bethlehem, I want us to care a lot about and work toward eliminating suffering, especially eternal suffering. That's the order. Suffering, like you drink this water, you get dysentery and you die. Well, no, let's fix that if we can, okay? And you release this kind of garbage from your city, it all goes in the river downstream, all the fish die, and the ecological thing gets all broken out of joint. Well, go do some filtering upstream. Yeah, put that in place. So I think the best argument for environmental concerns is love for people. Not love for Mother Earth. Like, who cares about Mother Earth as a mother? Earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's his, and he meant it to serve people. He put us here to enjoy it. And so if we mess it up, we're hurting people. That would be why I think whether Reformed theology or some other kind,
those two things. This earth is going to be there forever, and God cares about it, and loving people means you care about how the environment hurts them.
This questioner writes, some older folk seem to want to tie the younger generation's desire for gospel ministry to church programs instead of letting us go. The word go is in quotes. Advice?
Advice for whom?
For this questioner.
You don't know which side they're on. Oh, yeah, they're obviously the young side, I guess. Well, because both need advice, right? I mean, how do you handle church leaders who are doing that? And if you're a church leader, what do you need to hear? The advice to the church leaders is put on a piece of paper, if you can, or in a conversation, if you're not a paper guy, a center and a core of what you want your church to be committed to and be flavored by. Decide on that set. And then say, are you there? If they say yes, let them go. For the other side, for the younger folks, I would say, listen carefully to these folks. I've been doing ministry. I'm 63. I'm one of those guys, I suppose, doing this for 30 years, and I've learned a lesson or two about what helps and hurts. And of course, I could be wrong for my day, and so I'm not absolute. God's absolute, and His Word is absolute. I'm just experienced, and I hope have a little bit of wisdom to share. So I want to encourage the young folks: listen long, listen hard, engage in conversation, and seek not to be renegades, but seek to get one mind so we can pull together.
What has been your biggest struggle spiritually, and how did you have victory over it?
Victory. Pride is everybody's biggest struggle. So it's kind of a cop-out to say that, I suppose, because it always takes different forms. Pride can be the boasting kind in the heart of the strong, or the moping and self-pitying kind in the heart of the weak. That is, the weak meaning things didn't go the way I wanted. Oh, poor me. And so you sulk and you pity yourself. And I'm describing myself now, usually hand in hand with the second. I don't boast a lot. I mean, maybe I do and don't know I'm doing it. So what I just said may be boasting. But I do pout a lot. I mean, my default sinful emotion is starts with a sense of frustration that it didn't go my way, didn't get what I wanted, at home, at church, whatever, here at Desire and God. And then I begin to sink into a, oh, poor me, and can justify it in all kinds of ways. Like, I've tried to deal this before, it never works, blah, blah, blah. And so you just retreat, you go inside, you sulk, and instead of, like we did with the earlier question about the husband who was sulking at the end because his wife said she wanted ice in her coat. So that's a combination of probably proud response to the fact that things didn't go my way. Why should they go your way, right? You're a sinner. You should be in hell. The fact that you're breathing is a spectacular gift. You have two eyes. You can see. You can be blind. You have two ears. You can hear. You can be deaf. You have hands that are moving like this. They could be arthritic like this. What are you so upset about? So we're just ungrateful and proud in thinking things should be better for us. And then secondly, a sinful response to a proud frustration. Namely, instead of proactive dealing with it, repenting of it, moving into a person's life and trying to work it out, retreat, emotionally go down, freeze up, sulk until it explodes. Now, I've never hit my wife or I haven't hit anybody. I squeezed Ronnie Jordan one time real tight and then dropped him on the ground because I thought it was wrong to hit him with my fist when I was about 14, but I've never hit anybody. I've got control of my anger. But still, you can explode other ways, right? And that's not a healthy way to do it. So that conglomerate of impatient, easily frustrated, rising into anger restrained, turning into self-pity, eventually coming out in some unhelpful way. That whole conglomeration is a brokenness in me that I don't think I have gotten victory over. I've got restraints on it, and Noel and I are still working on it. What does that do to my marriage, and what does her typical brokenness do to me? And when you get two kinds of brokenness that live together, and they don't go like this, they go like this, then you got to really continually work on those dysfunctions in your own soul and hers. And God is so good. I mean, we've married 41 years, and we're still working on this, and I believe we will be to the end. So I just invite you, with your besetting sins, not to despair. This is, maybe it's a good way to end, I don't know how close we are to an end, but this is why the gospel is so precious, right? I mean, if I wake up in the morning and have to measure my performance and my emotional godliness from yesterday as the means by which I'm going to try to get God on my side this morning, I'm a goner. I'm an absolute goner. I have to turn from that, having repented, and say, thank you, that there's an alien righteousness that is imputed to me by faith alone. I just receive it like a child, desperately needing it, and for the forgiveness and punishment that went unto him that belongs to me. And so I should be a very happy person, and therefore I should make progress in this overcoming of pride.
Thank you. Would you pray for that for us as we close?
Father, if what I've just said there or any of these other things is characteristic of others, I pray that I and they would make progress. I don't like giving the same answer to this question year after year. And I pray for Noel and me that we would know how to serve each other better and how to love each other better. And I pray for those who detect anything here that would be similar or different, that they would not despair of their slowness in holiness, but that it would drive them to the cross where they love the gospel more and love you more, and then in that sweet acceptance and love, find new resources to overcome sin. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for joining us.